As we begin our scripture reading for this morning, some of you might be nervous because the bulletin makes it seem like I'm about to read two chapters to you. I'm not. I'm going to tell you the story and quote some scriptures as I reflect on it, but you should know before we begin that this sermon is in two parts. Not just the two reflections that you see today, but we are continuing to look at Job next week as well. And so it's important for us to really understand this week's readings in order to fully engage next week's readings. You should also know that I do view the book of Job like a parable, like one of the stories Jesus told, rather than as a historical account. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. The father and the two sons were not historical figures, but Jesus used them in a story to teach us truths. So it is with Job. Our narrator is telling us a story in order to teach us. And Job's story begins with a boast and a wager. There once was a man in the land of Uz named Job. Now Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then one day the children of the gods came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser also came in the midst of them. God is convening a heavenly council. All the heavenly beings are arriving, and even the accuser approaches. The word in Hebrew is ha-satan, meaning the Satan. But here, Satan is not an adversary of the Lord. You're going to have to put away your image of a red-skinned figure with a tail, horns, and a pitchfork. In this story, the Satan is a member of the council. The accuser is kind of like the district attorney whose job it is to go to and fro on the earth to play devil's advocate, so to speak, and sniff out the truth of things. Have you considered my servant Job, the Lord boasts? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Does Job fear for nothing? The accuser is planting a seed of doubt. Perhaps Job's devotion is not so disinterested as the Lord would like. Doubt leads to a wager. Stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and Job will curse you to your face, challenges the adversary. The Lord accepts the challenge. The terms are set. A single messenger comes to Job with bad tidings, and another. And while he is still speaking, another, and another, and another. In the span of mere minutes, all that Job has is taken from him. Livestock, servants, his children. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. It would appear that the Lord has won the wager. And so we continue to chapter 2. Another day, and again, the sons of the gods come to present themselves before the Lord. There is another boast and another wager. Job persists in his integrity, says the Lord, even though you incited me against him for nothing. Skin for skin, cries the accuser, claiming that the wager must have been hollow because Job's own person was not touched. He says, stretch out your hand now. Touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. More doubt. A new wager is struck, and Job's body is afflicted. Sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat among the ashes. He asks, shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His question sounds like, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Now, there are 3 points that we cannot miss here in the early goings of this book. The narrator is working very hard to bring ambiguity into suffering, to teach us something about our quick jump to answers and explanations, and in order to make his point. The narrator is making 3 things very clear. 1, Job is actually blameless. Both the narrator and God affirm it. Job has done nothing wrong. This point takes away our ability to just claim that all of his suffering was because of sin, that suffering is punishment. 2, it is God who afflicted Job. The accuser is only working on God's orders as a member of God's council. Even God accepts responsibility. He says, I was incited against him to destroy him for no reason. That's verse 3 of chapter 2. This point takes away our ability to blame the devil or evil in the world for Job's suffering. Which brings us to 3, and perhaps the most disturbing point. The narrator does not give us a clear reason behind Job's suffering in this story. No underlying meaning or redeemable moment. It was suffering. Painful, consuming suffering. Some call it a test. But for what purpose? For God's? The wager is not framed as something to help Job grow. It's framed purposely by the narrator as something for God's benefit. And it comes at a terrible, terrible cost, with great loss, including the loss of his children. The narrator does not give us space to explain that away so easily as we would like. The narrator wants us to struggle. Wants us to struggle with these points. The narrator is trying to teach us something in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of the unknown. Perhaps this is an invitation to not be so quick to judge the meaning and purpose of events, to not assign to Job's pain our own desires for meaning and purpose, but instead to simply enter into the suffering, which is precisely what Job's friends do. We pick up our story in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's 3 friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, they set out, each from his home. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw Job from a distance, they did not recognize him. So much he had been changed by his grief. They raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air and upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very, very great. They are good friends. They come to him. Even though they don't know what to say or do or how to help, they show up. and they stay. They sit in silence, for there are no words. As we return to the book of Job, we might expect that the next scene would be a return to the heavenly council. It seems like it's that time again in the story. For twice has God wagered on the life of Job, and twice Job has stood firm. Job has not cursed God to God's face. And so we expect a return to the council. We expect this scene where the Lord can again make his boast once and for all, and the adversary can finally admit defeat. So what follows in chapter 3 comes as a surprise, both to the reader and perhaps to the Lord as well. Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, 'A mortal is conceived.' Let there be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. I call upon those who curse the sea. Let them curse that day. Those who are skilled to rouse up Leviathan and the monsters of chaos, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none." It began as a lament for the day of his birth, but it quickly becomes something more. Hidden in the shadows of his wailing, Job is calling for an undoing of all God's creation. Job prays that the day might perish. We remember the days. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light." Job now says, "Let there be darkness." Where God had hovered over the waters of chaos and brought order, Job brings a curse. "May the Leviathan rise." He summons the ancient monsters of the sea to arise from the murky depths, the beasts of chaos whom God defeated in the beginning. God had placed the stars in the heavens, but now Job cries, "Let the stars of its dawn be black." Job wishes he had never been born. And worse, his words are hidden. He does not curse God to the face, as it were, but he absolutely curses. And for Job's friends, this is what becomes too much. Job's crying out has crossed the line, and they will not tolerate him or his expression of grief any longer. His crying out has offended their faith. Job has perhaps cried out against God, and the friends now feel compelled to break their silence. Eliphaz is the first to speak. He probably starts a little softly, beginning in chapter 4. "Come on now. If one might venture a word with you, you won't be offended, right, Job?" "Of course not. Who can keep from speaking? You, Job, have instructed many in your day. Your words have supported those who were stumbling, but now the trouble has come to you, and you are impatient. Is not your fear of God your confidence?" "Have faith in God," Eliphaz says. "As you have advised so many others, now you need to have faith. Just have more faith." Eliphaz continues, "Think now. Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, it is those who sow iniquity that reap the same. By the breath of God, they perish. Eliphaz has the audacity to claim that Job's suffering is the result of Job messing up. God does not harm the innocent, he says. God doesn't do this to innocent people. You can almost hear him saying, everything happens for a reason. The other friends chime in with their own explanations for Job's suffering. Bildad tells Job that maybe it was his children who sinned, because we know God, and God must have had a very good reason for making all of this happen. But Bildad does not know what we, the readers, know. Bildad has not read chapter 1 of the story and seen God make a wager with the accuser. A third friend, Zophar, also speaks to Job. He reminds him that God is in control, and that if Job will simply submit to it, then he will forget his misery. Job's response is angry, to say the least. Basically, he says, you're right. God has done this to me, and therefore I deserve to defend myself to God. Even though God is more powerful, even though God can make it seem like I'm guilty when I know I am innocent, Job wants an audience with God. And friends, he is going to get it. But you're going to have to come back next week for that showdown. Ben's preaching on Job and God going at each other. This week, I think it's the friends who have something to teach us. They start out so well. They really do. They show up. They sit in silence for a whole week. It's beautiful. They see that their friend is hurting, that he's deeply in pain. They're not bad people. But when Job's hurt pushes on their theology, they start to have a problem. The reality is, Job's friends have good theology. They speak wisdom. They are echoing, and in some places, quoting scripture. They preach to Job directly from Deuteronomy and from Proverbs. The problem is their good theology has become an idol. They are so attached to what they know, or at least what they think they know about God. Their picture of God is all that they can see. They cannot, even for a moment, entertain the possibility that this time, that for Job, things may be different. They hold on to their view and their experience of suffering so tightly. They fail to notice that Job is handling things differently than they do. And that's okay. They rush to defend God. They must defend God against this man who is crying out. But God does not need them to defend him. Hear that again. God does not need us to defend him. God is big enough to defend himself. Job reminds us of the reality that we will all handle suffering differently. Some will say, it is a test, and I am up to the task. And others will say, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And our challenge as friends is to not insert our own meaning onto the suffering of others. Sometimes what is good theology in one situation is hurtful and damaging theology in another. Even the wise cannot see all ends. It is always possible that in our speaking for God, in our defense of God, we might speak falsely. In the end of this story, the Almighty God himself rebukes Job's friends. For they, even with their good theology, the Lord says, "You have not spoken rightly of me, as my servant Job has." God says that the friends, in their defense of God, in their good theology, did not speak rightly of God. It's difficult work. It is difficult work to be with those who suffer, to resist the urge to have all the answers, to resist the urge to try and fix people and their problems, to be afraid of the part of yourself that has the same questions swirling around. It is no easy task to simply be in the presence of suffering and trust that it is enough. Without answers and without defense, it is difficult work. Difficult and holy. And perhaps what is most needed as we look around us. At one point, Job responds to his friends by saying, "Those who withhold kindness from a friend forsake the fear of the Almighty. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I ever said, 'Give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of my enemy, rescue me from the clutches of the ruthless'?" The answer is no. Job has not asked for these things. Job has not asked for his friends to do anything to fix him or to fix the situation. His great suffering needs their love, needs their compassion, not their fear, not their theology, not their defense of God. The friends began so well. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very, very great. May we all so love each other and ultimately the world. Amen.